Sunday Mornings with Yellowknife Vineyard.
Thanks for being here this morning. Appreciate it. It's good to see you. Everybody's trying to stay warm, which is great. Welcome. Last week, we took a break from this new series. We started a couple weeks ago. We took a break last week to welcome Craig that came and shared the word with us, but we jumped right back into our prayer theme. So the slide is there. Thank you, Kim, for the slide. We're just looking at prayer, the heartbeat, the blueprint, the engine, and the lifestyle of prayer. That's our series. Like I said, when we started this, it'll be probably a couple months before we move on to a different series. But we will take a couple of breaks here and there like we did last week. And I think maybe when I say this, it might make you guys uncomfortable, but it's okay. Just stay with me as we progress today and as we progress through this series. But I think it seems to us that most of us don't have a healthy or robust prayer life. And that's really why we're doing this series, because we all need to do more when it comes down to prayer. Theologian D.A. Carson says that if you really want to embarrass somebody or really embarrass an average Christian, what you have to do is ask them about their prayer life. Isn't that telling? Isn't that something? Now, some of us can impress others with our Bible knowledge or our memorization or evangelism stories, but sometimes when it comes to prayer, we don't talk about it because we feel it might be embarrassing. We feel like maybe we don't know how to pray. If you remember 2 weeks ago, we talked about that. How do we pray? How did Jesus teach us to pray? What's scary about this is that Jesus told us that apart from him, we can do nothing. And the main way for us to access his power is through prayer. That's the key. That's why all this is so important. Now, in Luke 11, which Deke helped read this morning, Luke, who wrote the gospel that we're going to study again this week, as we did the first week we talked about this, goes on to show us that the source of even Jesus' power when he was on earth was prayer. Jesus had declared in John 5:19, "I do nothing by myself. I only do what I see my Father doing." That meant that Jesus' ministry was not of his own initiative, but he depended on the power of the Father in him and through him. And that was a power he accessed through prayer, just like we are invited to access it through prayer. And so Luke shows us that Jesus' whole life was saturated, was filled with prayer. He shows Jesus praying at his baptism in Luke 3:21. In chapter 4 of Luke, he's praying through his temptation. In chapter 5, he tells us that Jesus often went off alone to pray. In chapter 6, he reveals that before Jesus chose his disciples, he spent the night praying. In chapter 9, verse 18, before he presented his disciples with the do or die question, "Who do you say I am?" he spent the whole afternoon praying. After they made their declaration, putting their lives at risk, Luke tells us that he took them up on a mountain to spend time in prayer. That's Luke chapter 9, verse 28 and 29. And then in Luke chapter 18, 1, verse 1, Luke tells us that Jesus taught his disciples always to pray. In chapter 11, his disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray. Now, it's interesting to me that after all they've seen, all the miracles, all the sermons, you just think about that for a second. They were there. They were present. They saw everything. But what they really wanted to learn was to learn how to pray. It wasn't teach me how to preach, teach me how to do miracles, but teach me how to pray. They recognized that it was the key to everything else. In Luke 22, verse 32, Jesus promises Peter he'll pray for him during his hour of trial. Jesus also commands his disciples to pray so they will not fall into temptation. In chapter 22, verse 23, 46, Luke shows us that Jesus' last breath at the hour of death was a prayer. Now, the point that Luke seems to be making is this. If Jesus, God in the flesh, felt like he could do nothing on his own and so was driven to always pray, why do we, throughout our lives, do so little prayer? Now, do we think ourselves more capable of than Jesus? Now, Luke wrote, obviously, the book of Luke, but the next book he wrote after that is the book of Acts. And this is where Luke continues this whole narrative. Prayer is everywhere. If you look at Acts 1, they are praying before the Spirit falls upon them. In Acts 2, they devote themselves to prayer. Acts 4, they pray in persecution and the place shakes. In Acts 6, the apostles say prayer is not a preparation for ministry. It is the ministry. Now, the early church did not treat prayer as supplemental. It was foundational. It was foundational to what they did and how they did things. Now, here's my concern. In my opinion, what was fundamental for the early church has become supplemental to us today. We look at prayer as something we do on the way to ministry. They looked at it as ministry. And it shows when they prayed. In Acts 2, they pray for 10 days. They pray for 10 days and 3,000 people get saved. What we find in Acts is that it's more important to talk to God about people than people about God. Just ask. Just ask. So why do we find it so difficult to pray? I think most of us will point to a problem with our self-discipline. We don't pray enough for the same reason we don't work out or eat enough vegetables enough. It's a lack of self-discipline. But this weekend, today, this Sunday, I want to put forward a different primary reason that you don't pray. And it's a little bit painfully honest, but it's also true. For many of us, we're just not sure how good or how much good prayer actually does. Now, nobody wants to admit this in church, but you see, sometimes we pray and things happen. But sometimes we pray and nothing happens. And sometimes you don't pray and the things you forgot to pray about happen. They happen anyways. This is why many of us struggle with prayer. So it's encouraging to me that in Luke 11, when the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray, they say, now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. Now, after giving them some initial instructions, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, on how to approach God, he tells them a story that deals with our primary obstacle to prayer, which I'm labeling it as unanswered prayer. Now, like I said, for many of us, this is the reason why we quit praying. Maybe for you, the reason you give up on coming to church regularly. There's people that give up on God altogether because of unanswered prayer. You prayed a prayer that you thought surely any loving God would answer. And when nothing happened, you checked again, you prayed again, You waited, and then the silence started whispering things to you. Maybe God doesn't care. Maybe you don't have enough faith. Maybe this whole thing isn't real. Silence can preach sermons to us, and they're rarely any good ones. And things didn't happen like you thought they should, and you can't make sense of that. Clearly, Jesus was aware of that frustration. And here's the big idea I want you to see from today. The silence of God is not the absence of God. The silence of God is not the absence of God. Sometimes the silence of God is a training ground for faith. Jesus is about to teach us not how to pray, but how to keep praying when heaven feels quiet. He recognized it was our primary obstacle to praying effectively. The good news is that this means there's not something wrong with you. There's nothing wrong with me. Now, can you just take a minute and let that just sink in? Let that settle in. Your doubt about prayer does not make you strange or evil or an unbelieving person. Or it doesn't mean that you're not cut out to be a Christian. It's a natural question. And Jesus recognized that this would be our biggest hang-up with prayer. So the first thing he does is he tells a story to address it. In Luke 11:5, he says to them, "Which of you has a friend? Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.'" Now, unfortunately, in first century Palestine, there was no 24-hour grocery store, nowhere that you could run to buy something. And those late-night runs when I was younger used to be to Taco Bell or McDonald's. And there's nothing existed back then. And then I was thinking about it this week. I'm like, well, if in the Middle East, it might have been like more like falafel bells or something, right? It's just things that come into my mind when I'm preparing this stuff, right? But there was nothing available to them. In this first century, hospitality was huge to them, though. If somebody came, they wanted to make sure they were hospitable. So it was a big deal. This guy doesn't want to send his guest away to rest without actually giving them something to eat. They don't want them to go hungry. Verse 7 says, "And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.'" Now, a few details to help you make sense of this story, because I always like to look at the details and the context of what's happening, right? First, in the first century, or where they were, we got to realize that there was no electricity. They were without electricity. And that midnight is really the middle of the night. They normally used to go to bed at sundown. So by the time midnight came, it really meant that this family, this man, had been asleep for at least 4 hours. He was deep into his REM sleep. I don't know if you guys keep track of those things, but I do, and it's important kind of sleep. Then notice that it says that he's in his bed with his children. Now, I don't know if you guys know this, but in those days, the way that they lived was they lived in a one big bedroom home, and they had one big sleeping area, and they all slept in that area. It's actually quite interesting. Jess and I got to see this when we lived in China for a couple of years. Some of the places there, it's interesting to see. They have the whole, like, it's almost like an oven, right? But it's made out of cement. They have all the mattresses and everything on top. And that's where the entire family lives and sleeps. But then it's like an oven because underneath it, they have a fire going to keep the place warm, which is actually quite interesting. And just, I was reminded of that as I was preparing this and talking about what first century homes were like, right? So in other words, to get out of their bed, to to go get bread. He's got to wake everybody in his household up. That means all his kids, all his family has to be woken up so he can get up and go get bread to give to his friend who's knocking out the door. Now, if you're a parent, I don't have to tell you how irritating it would be to have finally God and for us all five kids down to bed in our home, and all of a sudden everybody has to be woken up so that we can give bread to somebody who came knocking on our door. Now, I just want to point out that I like how Jesus starts this conversation. Friend, lend me three loaves. Now, that's a good word for him to use, because when you're asking someone to get up from their bed at midnight, sometimes you question what the whole friendship thing means, right? I would say their friendship is on thin ice. Now, notice the third detail here. The man was making the request that had no emergency in it. Does that make sense? He's not like, hey, knocking on the door, my wife just fell and there's bleeding and she's bleeding, I need help. It's an emergency, right? It's not like that. Hey, I have some guests that have come and I don't have enough bread to give them. Now, I also want to note that the request he puts forward, it's outrageous. It's something that it's hard to understand when we read it, but back then it seemed exorbitant. In those days, a bread or loaf was huge. Now, one loaf would have been sufficient to feed the guests, but he's asking for three loaves. In those days, one loaf would have fed a family, but he's asking for three loaves. Verse 8, it says, I tell you though, he will not get up and give him anything because he is a friend. Yet because of his imprudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. Now, in some translations, the word imprudence is translated as boldness or shamelessness. He gets his request not because the other guy loves him as a friend, but because of his boldness and persistence in asking. And then Jesus says in verse 9, I will tell you, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. The whole analogy of knocking reinforces the idea of persistent asking. Does that make sense? The more you knock, the more you ask. It's persistence. When you knock, you don't just walk up to the door and hit it once, right? You don't just do it once and then wait for somebody to respond. You do it numerous times. There's persistence in that. If Jessica and I were at home and all of a sudden heard a thump in the middle of the night, we assume that one of our kids had fallen off their bed, not that somebody was knocking at our door. Does that make sense? Jesus says, knock. And if no one comes to the door, keep knocking. Let them know it's of no use. The lights being off is of no use. You won't be fooled. There's somebody in there. You know that they're home. And you know that they know that you know they're home. And you're not going away. Because you're just one of those kind of people. And so they might as well get up and answer. Maybe you're thinking, well, how does this jive with the whole idea of God's sovereignty? I mean, if it was God's will to give the request, why not give it at the first time we ask for it? I'm not sure, to be honest, but I have a couple of ideas I'd like to share. But the point, it's clear. God has chosen to accomplish some things through ongoing, patient, persistent prayer. Not because he's reluctant, not because we have to wear him down, not because he ordains both the ends and the means, and prayer is one of the means. Or you could say it is this way. God delights to share his power with those who are bold enough to bother him. Now, I'm just going to flip over to Luke 18 because I want to show you how Luke records the same essential teaching twice. Since this is such a common problem and the answer he's given us is so counterintuitive that it's hard to get your mind around it. Luke 18:1. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. The version that Jessica said, didn't care about what people thought, right? And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. Then Jesus says, unbelievably, this is like praying to God. Now, you see, let me tell you something about parables. When you listen to a parable, you're usually thinking, okay, somebody in this parable is me, right? And somebody in this parable is God. That's really how parables work. So the one is a little confusing because the disciples are like, oh, okay, which one is us? We have to be the needy old widow. But that will make God, now hold on a second, wait a minute, whoa. You're saying that God is this, like this grumpy old judge who doesn't care, who really cares, and only gives this woman what she wants because she won't stop annoying him? Isn't that interesting? I mean, seriously, I wouldn't want to be the one making that comparison. But only Jesus could get away with that analogy. Does that make sense? The point is really straightforward. If you want something from God, you just keep banging on the door. Eventually, he'll respond to you. Not because he loves you. Not because you just bother him. But is there any other way to read this in the Bible? Now, I want to point out, Jesus' point here for you to see, it's not that we want to compare God to an unjust judge, but we want to contrast him with one. It's not about comparison, it's about contrast. He's saying, even an unrighteous, selfish judge will grant answers because of persistent asking. And even if a sleeping, stingy friend will eventually get up and give you your request, how much more will our Heavenly Father give us what we ask for? Our Heavenly Father who does love and care for us and constantly watches over us. He gives us what we need when we come persistently to Him and ask for it. Back to Luke 11. Through these parables, Jesus teaches us four important things about how we should pray. Four things I want to share with you this morning. And the first one is desperately. Both of the characters in these stories, or these parables that are shared here in Luke, are desperate. Both are entirely out of options. The hungry man has nowhere else to get bread. The wrong woman has nowhere else to run for justice. One of the things that keeps us from praying is our failure to recognize how utterly desperate we are for God's help. As Canadians, we are the can-do people. We are people who assume that with enough time and energy, we can figure out a solution to anything. I can't not share this. Like we, in our home, we joked around a lot because everybody knows I was born in Mexico, so I'm Mexican. So, Jess and I always say, I'm a Mexican, not a Mexicant, right? So it's the same thing. That's the type of people we are. We make things happen. You want to make sure if you put enough time and energy into it, you can make it happen. We have books on everything. Everybody seen those books for dummies? I think everybody knows those, right? It means that you can learn to do anything. You can pick up one of those books and learn how to do anything. You can search the internet now and find out how to do things. We are a lot of the DIY people now, right? And that's good. But it's also very dangerous when you're dealing with a God who says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, Paul Miller, who's a writer, he wrote a book called The Prayer Life Says. He says, if you're not praying, is this you? Do you struggle to maintain a robust prayer life? Here is your diagnosis. If you're not praying, you're saying that you are quietly confident that time, money, and talent are all you need in life. But if that's the case, you'll always be too tired and a little too busy to pray. But if, like Jesus, you realize you can't do life on your own, then no matter how busy, no matter how tired you are, you will find a time for prayer. Now, Jess and I have experienced this in parenting. When we became parents, we read a lot of books. You guys know that my work field is early childhood education, so I studied a lot on that. And then when we became parents, I read more books and parenting books and all those different things because I wanted to know more. We did just about anything we could or had time to do because we wanted to do being parenting the right way. If we could just figure it out, we'd be able to guarantee that our kids would turn out all right. There's another author, her name's Elise Fitzpatrick, wrote a book called Give Them Grace. This is what books on parenting are trying to do, to give you a formula, to tell you that if you follow it, it will guarantee success in parenting. But in her book, this is what I find very interesting, she also points out that God is and was a perfect father. Amen? Now, he is and was a perfect father, yet 1/3 of all his angels and the 2 humans he created rebelled against him. Isn't that interesting? Doesn't that set the stage for us as parents? Him being the perfect father, all those things still happen. So she's saying pretty much, so you think that you're able to out-technique God? She says the really dangerous problem with thinking there's a foolproof way of parenting is it keeps us from the one thing that we most need. That is to cast ourselves down at the feet of Jesus. Looking to him for his mercy in our kids' lives. To do what we can't do. I have done, I think, in my opinion, some of my best parenting by prayer. Prayer is not just a preparation for the ministry of parenting. Prayer is the most important element of parenting, in my opinion. In her book, she also points to the passage in 1 Peter 5, verse 6 to 10, where Peter says, humble yourself in prayer under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, for he cares for you. Who does the exalting? God does. Our hope is in him. Hope in him. My hope for my kids is not in my parenting skills. Even the skills that I've learned through reading the Bible. But my hope for my kids is in the grace of God, who will himself raise them up. My hope for my marriage is not in a good Christian techniques of relationships, as important as those are. At the end of the day, my hope for my marriage is in God's grace. Our hope for success in mission doesn't lie on superior strategy or our talent, but entirely on God's grace. No skill, not even biblical skill, is sufficient. Cursed is the man who trusts in man. One of the ironic ways we can trust in man is when we learn all the biblical principles and think that those by themselves guarantee a good spiritual life. Jesus didn't save us by teaching us principles, but by giving us resurrection power. It is a tragedy to master the principles and then forget the dependency in relationship that gives them life. Pharisees knew the laws and principles, but they missed Jesus and relationship. Our hope is in the mercy of God, who will himself lift us up and establish us. If we get that, we will pray desperately. This realization has enabled Jessica and me to work to have more regular prayer time together. And she'll tell you, we want to do that more. We want to pray together more. She challenged me. She said, we need to schedule it so that it's in the calendar so we can do it. Now, let me say this practically before we move on to number two. Some of you should probably focus less on setting a long morning prayer time and more on just teaching yourself to pray about everything because of how much you need God's help. An established morning or evening prayer time is good. And of course, it is awesome if you do it for a long time. But even better is learning to pray over everything throughout the day. I've heard the saying, never pray longer than 20 minutes at a time, but also never go 20 minutes without praying. Never go longer than 20 minutes at a time, but also never go 20 minutes without praying. I think that indicates a healthier attitude towards God than the person that prays for an hour out of self-discipline, but then changes throughout the day, not thinking much about their need for the power of God. Now, maybe a long prayer time won't work for you because your mind starts wandering. You start thinking about other things. You start out praying for your family and end up thinking about the Toronto Raptors. Like sometimes it happens to me. Or you sit down or you lay down on your bed thinking, I'm going to pray now. And then you wake up hours later. Maybe you need to write out your prayers. Some of you maybe like to sing. And maybe you could sing your prayers to God. Some of you should try praying out loud, even by yourself, as a way to keep your mind focused. You say, but that feels weird. But that is how Jesus prayed. It feels weird, but that is what he modeled for us. It may feel awkward, but if Jesus prayed out loud, maybe we can too. The form is less important. Prayer is at the core, prayer at its core is a desperate conversation with your Heavenly Father where you tell him all that you need. You tell him all that you're afraid of, all that you are worried about, all that you can't handle because you know how much you need him. Now moving on to point number two, it's boldly. Desperately and not boldly. The two people in Jesus' parable come with extravagant big requests. Remember I said they're just exaggerated, asking for three loaves even though one would have been enough? And Jesus says, if this is how they came to a stingy friend and an unrighteous judge, how much more boldly should you come to your Heavenly Father? As I noted in the two stories Jesus told, what we call a comedic hyperbola, which just means a comedic exaggeration, just an exaggeration. He's not comparing God to a slumbering friend or an unjust judge. He's contrasting him with one. This woman approached us as a stranger. We come as beloved children. She had no right to claim in court. We have the blood of Jesus, by which we come boldly before the throne of grace. The judge we approach is not one who doesn't care about justice or us. No, the judge that we approach is the Father who cares so much about us that he climbed out of his judge's chair and satisfies the demands of justice so that he could share with us the riches of his kingdom. The friend that we approach is not asleep. No, he's so attentive to us that he knows how many hairs on our heads and when even a single sparrow falls from the sky. One who did not just give us loaves of bread from his cupboard, he gave us the bread of his own torn flesh. And when we understand this, we pray boldly. Now, you know who naturally approaches request the most boldly? I think my kids do. Sometimes I open my eyes at 3 a.m. in the morning because there's this sound saying, Mama, Papa, I need you. And you kind of wake up quickly and you go and you find out, it's like, I just want some water. Now, who else could get away with that? When it's one of our kids, it's different, right? We get up and help. My kids approach me with undaunted confidence in my goodness towards them. That's how God wants us to approach Him. We are like children who are welcomed right into their father's bedroom at whatever hour of the night with whatever need we might have. Now look at how he presses into that point in Luke 11, verse 13. Jesus says, if you who are evil love to give gifts to your children. Now evil here is a big old word, isn't it? Why is Jesus using that word in this context? Just to remind us of our depravity? Well, I think it's because most of us are our most loving when we're dealing with our kids. All of you have kids, would you agree with that? We're at our most loving when we're dealing with our kids. Even if we're not good people, we usually try to be good to our kids, or you can say to our family members. Yet, compared to God's love for His children, even the best parent on the best day could be classified as evil. Think of how tenderly you love your kids or your loved ones. Yet, compared to God's love for His children, even that love for your kids is evil compared to His love for you. What would your prayers for others look like if you really believed God had this kind of love for you and for the world? I think you would pray more boldly. But you would also pray persistently, which is point number 3. If anything, my kids know how to wear me out by asking for something repeatedly. And as we saw, Jesus makes it clear in this parable that the reason God answers this request is because of the persistence of the one asking. All of Jesus' parables about prayer are where adults act like children. In verse 11a, he said, because of his imprudence. 18:5, because of her continual coming, the answer was given. Now, the rest of Scripture demonstrates this too. Acts 11 tells us that the church prayed all night for the release of Peter. They didn't just mention it once. They prayed until he got out. Paul got this. In at least one place, he literally had to be told to stop asking for something. So you look at 2 Corinthians 12:9. A message came down from heaven. Paul, let this one go. God has a greater plan. Isn't that interesting? Well, one of my favorite scenes in the Old Testament, which is Exodus 17, verse 12 to 13, Moses hands up, they win. Moses hands down, they lose. I wonder if he figured out that he started doing jumping jacks. Imagine that. When Moses discovered that his hands were up, he was winning, and his hands were down, he was losing. Isn't that something that's of interest? I don't know. It's of interest to me to figure out if he started playing with his hands to see what would happen. It's a graphic picture, right? But the point is clear. If he's not answering, keep praying. Now, I know some of you want to point out all the exceptions. You say, maybe one time I prayed and prayed for this, and I never got it. I get that. Jesus gets that. In John 11, Mary and Martha prayed for their brother Lazarus not to die, and Jesus told them, God let him die because he had a greater plan. So Jesus was aware of the exceptions. But here in Luke 11, he's like to them, look, you asked me how to pray, so I'm telling you how to pray. Don't let go until you absolutely have to. You say, why does God work that way? Why not give it the first time we ask? I don't know, but that's clearly what he's teaching. I don't know all the reasons, but I do know this. Sometimes a greater miracle is not the thing God gives, but the person we become while waiting. I've shared with you guys before that almost 2.5 years ago, Jesse had a miscarriage, and we lost the baby. I think most of you know that. But what you don't know about that story is that several weeks before that happened, Jessica had a dream. Jessica had a dream. She had a dream that the miscarriage was coming. Yeah, we spent a lot of time praying together. We asked some of our close friends to pray with us so that that outcome would change. We prayed persistently. We prayed boldly. We prayed desperately. Our prayers were not answered. But God has a greater plan. The waiting stretches faith. Delay purifies motives. Silence deepens dependence. Sometimes God is doing something in you that is bigger than the things you're asking for. And I have a guess. God is glorified through our persistent boldness. These people in Jesus' parable have one absolute conviction. You have the power to help me, and you're the only one who can help me, and so I have nowhere else to go. When you pray and refuse to give up, that declaration of confidence in his goodness glorifies him. And many times he gives the answer because of your persistence. Now, if you hear one thing this morning, hear this. If you're praying and praying and don't have the answer yet, don't give up. How many times have I seen this as a pastor? I've seen faithful men and women of faith hang on and pray about things that seem impossible. And at the last minute or at the end, where years later, something happens that is just amazing. Every once in a while, maybe more than once in a while, God responds to those, I'm just not going to give up. I'm going to ask and seek and knock and seek and knock and ask and seek and knock until you listen. And he says, yes. There are so many stories. Now, I want to share a story with you from George Mueller. He wrote one of the most influential books on prayer in Christian history. He tells a story about committing to pray for salvation of 5 young men. Every single day, he prayed for 18 months before the first one of them was converted. He says, I thank God, and I pressed on. He prayed every day for 5 more years. Then the second of those men was converted. And another 6 years before the third man was converted. We're talking about 36 years later, he wrote that the last 2 were still not converted. But I hope in God, I pray on and look for an answer. They are not converted yet, but they will be. Then in 1897, which is 52 years later, since he started praying, the final 2 were brought to faith. Sadly, that was a few years after Mueller died. Looking at Luke 18:1 again, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. You have a brother or a father or a daughter or a roommate that hasn't become a believer. Don't give up. Jesus teaches us that we should pray trustingly. After the parable in Luke 11, Jesus acknowledges that there are indeed sometimes that we don't receive the answer we think we should have. Not because God doesn't love us or because he's not listening, but because he has a greater plan. Here's how Jesus explains that. Luke 11:11. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, would instead of a fish give them a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? Parents, if your kids ask for a bag of candy, you're not going to say, okay, hold on, hold out your hand, I'll give you a bag of candy. We wouldn't, right? I wouldn't give my kids a bag of candy. It's the same with God. Now, let's reverse that a little bit. If your child asked for a scorpion, would you give them a scorpion? I don't know. I wouldn't. Maybe some people like to have pets that way. Not us. Now, think of the cross. Now, if there were ever anything that looked like a scorpion, it was a cross. On Friday, heaven went silent. The Son of God prayed, and darkness fell. And for 3 days, it looked like God had not answered. But the silence of Saturday was not the absence of God, because Sunday was coming. The greatest apparent unanswered prayer in history became the greatest salvation in history. That was the moment of our salvation. And now here's something that I've held on to on times of unanswered prayer. Sometimes God answers our prayers by giving us what we would have asked for if we knew what he knew. Now, I know that doesn't answer all the questions, especially when people say, you know, my dad died, my relative died, or I was abused. I know, there's lots of questions. And we'll come back to some of those in a couple of weeks. What I do know is that you have a heavenly Father you can always trust. Amen? No good thing declares does he withhold. For those who walk uprightly, He doesn't withhold no good thing. And he proved that by how he died on the cross for us. That shows you the answer is happening in your life. It's not because he has lost love for you or has forgotten you. The cross is his eternal pledge that he's always working for your good. Sometimes God delays because it is something in us God wants to change. How many stories do we know, for example, of parents who prayed for a child, a wayward child, somebody that is out there doing things that they're not supposed to do. And now they, after months or years, they come and they say, we realize we're the ones whose hearts needed to be changed. No wonder the child left. No wonder he left. No wonder she left. And it was in praying and grappling with God, saying, why don't you hear us, God? Why won't you change their heart? That God reveals to them how they needed to change. That may be what God is doing. I don't know. But see, at the end of the day, the key word we say in our prayer, the word that Jesus taught us to open up our prayer with, a word we'll talk more like we did 2 weeks ago, and that is Father. My kids ask me for a lot of things. Some things I give to them, some things I don't. But I'm always working for their good. Even more so with God. How much more our Heavenly Father is working for our good. So as we continue our series in prayer, I want us to commit to pray. To pray desperately, to pray boldly, to pray persistently, and to pray trustingly. Now here's what I want you to do this week. Choose one impossible thing, one person, one situation, and commit to pray for it every single day for 30 days. You don't let go of that until you absolutely have to. Church, Yellowknife Vineyard, my conviction is this: God wants to do great things through this church. We've seen great things, but I think we're leaving a lot on the table. We live in one of the most transient cities in Canada. Lots of people and internationals to impact. You have friends and family. God did not call us to simply manage a respectable church. He commanded us to charge the gates of hell, to cast out our nets wide so that they will take in so many fish that the net will break. So let me close by asking, what about you? What are your prayers about? Do you pray those small, safe prayers? And now, small prayers are not wrong, but don't let them be the only prayers you pray. God, help me with the job. Help me with the quiz. Give us traveling mercies and just be with us. Or are you praying big things for God's kingdom, things in line with Jesus' obvious love for the world? What are you passionate about for God's kingdom that you refuse to quit praying about it and keep growing in until heaven listens to you? Now, if you're not praying this way, if all you're doing is praying small prayers out of discipline rather than the bold prayers for desperation, I can tell you that you're missing out on the opportunity to see God do something great in this world. And you're missing out on the opportunity to see God do something great in you. Which of these do you struggle most with? Have you forgotten how desperate you are? Are you not bold and confident in God's love towards you? Embrace it. Embrace it in the cross. Have you given up and stopped praying and you need to be persistent? Are you just not trusting your Heavenly Father? Confess that to God and ask Him for His help. What do you have that you need to take now, boldly, persistently, before God's throne? The challenge is for us to pray. I challenge you to pick one thing to pray for 30 days. It's not easy. But we have a loving Father who is waiting. He knows what we need. He knows what you're thinking. But He wants you to verbalize it. Just like we talked about 2 weeks ago. Prayer is about taking action. It's not about waiting and sitting and waiting. He wants you to approach Him as the loving Father that He is. My prayer is that you would experience His power through prayer. That as you pray, you will feel His presence. That you will feel His love. And even though at times it's hard and at times it's difficult, know that He has a greater plan for your life out of goodness. Thank you.
Thank you for listening. We hope you can join us again next time. Be blessed.